In the parable of the talents, Jesus unpacks an amazing truth. It is those of us who feel we don't have much to offer that are in the greatest danger of wasting the gifts God has given us. According to Jesus, much hinges on those who are one-talent servants. The spotlight is on them. Jesus sees in them rich potential. He sees the significance of the apparently insignificant. Our question should not be, how much have I received? But rather, what am I doing with what I have? In this month's free audio message, Jeffrey Rosario preaches the powerful truth of the significance of the insignificant.
Good morning. Right as Jesus was getting towards the end of his time on earth, you get the sense that things were intensifying in his mind, and even emotionally, he just seemed like he was being more weighed down. And in the latter chapters of the Gospels, they position Jesus, who gathered his disciples and who just begins to sort of just throw a bunch of parables at them. And towards the end of Jesus' time, right before he was to face his arrest, right before his public ministry would come to an end, Jesus gave what some scholars call the last day discourse, or the end of time discourse, or the end of the world sermons. Specifically, if you look in your Bibles into Matthew 24 and 25, this is a time in the teaching ministry of Jesus where he took the theme of the last days, and it goes on steroids in these chapters because he's just more and more pressed. He's looking at the clock. He's looking at the agenda, the calendar, and he knows his time is slowly slipping away, which is a problem because when Jesus is done with his ministry on earth and when it's time for him to ascend, that means that he is leaving human beings on this planet to represent him and to represent his reality and his kingdom. That would have been terrifying to Jesus, specifically if we have in mind the kind of people that were to be left behind to represent him. Amen? Now, thankfully to us, that's actually encouraging, right? Because if these were the people that were to represent him, and if these are the people Jesus depended on, man, maybe there's hope for us to live a meaningful Christian experience. Because if he could do that stuff with those kinds of people, he might be able to do something through me, right? In these parables, I've looked at these before, chapter 24, chapter 25, Jesus basically packed in, he squeezed in the major concepts that he wants his church to embrace, particularly those in the generation that are alive right before Jesus comes back. As Jesus was gathered there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, he rattled out several parables through chapter 24 and into chapter 25. I want to draw your attention to chapter 25. This is a parable here. We know it commonly as the parable of the talents. But I'm calling it this morning the significance of the insignificant. If I was the one telling the parable of the talents, I would have taken a totally different approach, which is why I love the brilliance of what Jesus did with this parable. In this parable, Jesus gives us a picture of his servants, of disciples, of his followers, basically of church folk. People who are going to be those who call themselves Christians, who are going to be representing the gospel and who are entrusted with taking the gospel to the world. Let's look at this briefly here, and let's walk through and see if we can grasp something. This is particularly appropriate today. It's our first Sabbath with our Arise family and the stories they have and the testimonies of the journeys they're on and what God has done in their life and how God has called them. I'm assuming, even if you're not part of the Arise family, that we're hoping that in these next 3 months that we embark together, that we would all sense in a more specific and clear way our specific calling, that we would all sense in a specific way the contribution that we could bring to further the kingdom of God. So I think we're all here in Matthew chapter 25. I'm in verse 14. If you're there, can you say hallelujah? Okay. Verse 14, Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went, and what did he do with them? Help me out, folks. He traded. He took what he had, the raw material of what he had, and he traded with it. Put it to work, multiplied it. He grew it. And he made another 5 talents. Verse 17. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But, and you know that's where we're going. Verse 18. But he who had received 1 talent, the 1 talent, he went and he dug into the ground, which would have taken some work, right? He dug into the ground and he hid his Lord's money. Okay, I want you to just notice here what Jesus is doing. He's taking a teaching that is talking about gifts and talents that individuals possess, and he has a trajectory here. People who receive a lot, people who receive a medium amount, and people who just receive 1, right? And I want you to notice where Jesus draws his attention in this trajectory of the kinds of people that receive these talents. After a long time, in verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and he settled accounts with them. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents, he came and he brought the other 5 and he said, Lord, you delivered 5 to me. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. How many of you would agree that in the end, when all the smoke clears, when it's all said and done and you've lived your life, that the most glorious thing you could possibly hear as a summation of your life is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I reckon that the sole purpose of my existence from waking up to going to bed at night is to fill my hours, my minutes, and my seconds with quality existence so that I can hear those words from my master. Amen? And anything that's not, doesn't fit into that is simply not worth living, right? That's the essence right there. And I would even say, how do you feel about this? Okay, the master comes back. This is the second coming, right? He comes back. It's all done. He's settling accounts. How many of you think that, you know, we talk about heaven. When we go to heaven, we think of heaven. It's a location. It's a place. It's a geographical place, right? And we go there, and there's streets of gold, and there's beautiful trees, and there's the tree of life and all of that. And that's heaven. When we go to heaven is when we step into that reality. I'm beginning to wonder if heaven is really just hearing those words. You know what I'm saying? Maybe heaven has nothing to do with the streets of gold. Maybe heaven is being in that oneness with God and knowing that you've lived your life to the glory of God. The second one, where did I leave off? What verse? 22. He also who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you've given to me 2. Look, I've gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who received 1 talent came and he said, okay, he throws a bunch of excuses. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. I'm going to read it for you. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, And at my coming, I would have had received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, out of his own choosing, even that which he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How many of you think that's strong language? Now, first of all, here's the first lesson I get. By the way, this is deep. This is really challenging, I think. These are not sugar-coated teachings of Jesus. This is the real deal, right? This is what makes Jesus controversial in his day. So first and foremost, I think it's significant that it's the one with the one talent that Jesus hones in his attention, which I find strange, because if you're talking about the end days, and if you're talking about the second coming of Jesus and the contributions that need to be made in order to hasten the second coming of Jesus, who would you focus your attention on? People who have a lot to bring to the table, who can make a serious impact, who can make a serious dent, or people who have little pennies that they can throw in? Who would you focus on? And yet Jesus focuses on the one with the one talent. I think that's fascinating. It's as if, according to Jesus, those who are in greatest danger of squandering or missing the golden opportunity to live a beautiful life are those who feel like they don't have much to bring to the table. It is those who feel like they don't have anything significant to offer to this world. It is those of us who feel that we don't have any amazing gifts or amazing talents. I don't want to ask you to raise your hand because that would be awkward. But if I were to ask, how many of you feel like you have amazing, brilliant talents to offer this world? You're God's gift to this world. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But if I were to ask you that question, I think most of us would be like, not me, right? Not me. Especially if I begin to compare myself to people that I find particularly inspiring, and I have a whole list of those kind of folk. Yeah. And if I compare myself with what those individuals have, I got to be honest, it's not difficult to begin to think, well, what does it even matter what I do? If those people would just get with the program, the gospel would go to the whole world, and Jesus would be back, and we'd be, you know, strumming our harps on the clouds and doing our thing, right? Why would people who are seemingly insignificant even matter? When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to his final days and final hours on this planet, when it comes to Jesus thinking about his church and the desperate need that this world has for the gospel to go to it, who's Jesus thinking about? He's not thinking about the people who are brilliantly talented, who have so much to offer. He's thinking about the one talent servants. He's thinking about me and maybe one or two of you out there. That's who he's thinking about. That's what he's burdened with, because according to Jesus, the thing hinges on the one talent servant. It doesn't hinge on the 2, 5, 10, 15, 20 talent servants. It hinges on those who have that one little penny to contribute into the furtherance of the kingdom, into making this world just a tad bit closer to what God dreams. That's what this parable is about. And the fact that it's in the context of the second coming makes it that much more brilliant. Now, let me ask you a question. If Matt lent me, you let me borrow $50, okay? You let me borrow $50. A month later, I say, hey, Matt, hey, thanks for letting me borrow that. Here's $50 back. You gave me $50, I gave you $50 back. Is there anything unreasonable about that exchange? Absolutely not. There is nothing unreasonable about that exchange. You gave me $50, I returned $50, right? There's something profound about this parable, because the dude who got one talent, how much did he return? He returned exactly what he received. Is there anything really unreasonable about that? It doesn't seem like that's a big deal about the master to be making such a big deal about that, right? And I think particularly fascinating, I underlined this in my Bible, is verse 25. I was afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. And then this next sentence is heavy. Look, What does it say? I put it up here. There you have what is yours. You gave me one, I gave you one back. That's what's yours. And the master feels robbed. But how? Why should I feel robbed if Matt gave me 50 bucks and I gave him 50 bucks back? I didn't rob him. I gave him exactly what he gave me. Unless there's something deeper here. Now, I think that there's a psychological disconnect in that sentence up on the screen. See, it turns out that what Jesus is teaching is that what belongs to him is not merely that talent that was given. You see, what belongs to the master is the talent that was given and the potential that that talent carries with it. That's what belongs to God. Now, you tell me this is not challenging to you. The one talent servant missed the point. He lost the plot. He didn't realize that he was receiving something that made him and his actions and his life extremely significant, because that something that he received came packed with amazing potential, amazing realities that needed to be unlocked. You with me? Not only does God need those realities unlocked, but the world needs those realities unlocked. So, I wrote it down this way in my notes. What may be realities had we used our talent to its increase is stuff that belongs to God. The raw material we receive is just part of God's dream. The master holds him not only for what he has done, but for what he could have done had he engaged his talent in the world. By his unfaithfulness, he was robbing the master of the service that was his due. Isn't that amazing? So, second coming context, end of the world context. Jesus is thinking about the end, everything that needs to happen. He's not worried about those people that have huge gifts, those people who have marvelous talents and amazing things to offer. He's worried about those people like me who feel like they don't have much to bring to the table. I am prone to missing out on the potential that my life could be realized in if I simply get the message behind that statement there. Now, that seems harsh. I mean, that's hardcore. That seems a bit overwhelming and intimidating, right? But is there a beautiful promise in that? Is there any encouragement in that concept to anybody here? Can anybody see any encouragement in that whole ordeal? That it's not just what you are right now, what you have, what you bring to the table, but it's so much more that God, from his perspective, how can I find words to put this? The message is God wants us to take our potential as serious as he takes it. Yeah? God wants us to take our potential as serious as he takes it. Now, I think that this is actually a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful message here. Here's why. See, God is not satisfied with what this one servant brought back. See, had God said, oh, man, great job. Thank you so much. You did a great... God would be assuming that that individual doesn't have anything more to offer. Right? I used to play Little League Baseball when I was a little kid, and disaster, right? They put me as pitcher because I was skinny and long, right? And listen, it was a disaster, right? When the guys got up, they would just be afraid because I would hit so many of the batters. And I remember, no joke, I remember in one really important game, I just three straight guys, boom, 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 and then coach was like, sit over there. Right. And then after, he was like, hey, Jeff, you know, you're really doing it great. You know, and he's like amping me up. And in my mind, as a little teenager, it clicked on me. Wait a second. Why is he affirming me? I did a horrific job. And that encouragement actually turned out to be insulting to me, because I got the feeling like this coach doesn't believe in me. This coach doesn't believe that I can actually do this. Oh, thank you, Jeffrey, you're doing a great job, right? So this parable kind of made me think of that childhood traumatic experience, where in this scenario here, there's a promise here because Jesus is not satisfied. Why? Because Jesus sees so much rich potential in the one talent servant, that the potential is so much a part of God's reality that he can't even process it not happening. See what I'm saying? So this parable presents the psychology, man, of the underachiever, the psychology of somebody that could, the psychology of the could-have-beens. It's right here. We have infinite potential. We are huge contributors, those of us who are the one talent servants. Now, man, but if I was gifted like that individual there, I would do so much for God. If I knew the Bible, if I was spiritual like that person, if I had the experiences like that person, if I had the abilities or the talents, then I would actually do something significant. But here's the brilliant thing about the parable. It goes back to Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust or unfaithful in the least will be also unfaithful in much, right? Now check this out. The one talent servant, he's thinking, man, if I would have received five, I would have done something with that, right? Here's the brilliant thing with this parable. The one talent servant would have treated the five talents or 10 talents or 15 or 20 talents with the same philosophy that he treated the what? The one talent. Isn't that amazing? So it turns out if Jeffrey was amazing like that individual, the reality is that Jeffrey would actually use what that person has in proportion to what, how Jeffrey is using what he now has. The principle is transferable, and that's what's so powerful. So why is Jesus telling this parable? Well, who is listening to this? What is this, 31 AD, right? Who's listening to this parable? Awkward stares. Matthew 24, right? He's talking to his disciples in the Mount of Olives. He's talking to his disciples. Now, what are those dudes like? What are these guys like? Look, if you were to write down a profile of all of these disciples, you would come to the conclusion these are thoroughly unimpressive individuals. Right? Thoroughly unimpressive. Furthermore, if you were to take that list, and by the way, these are the men that Jesus specifically picked out, right? There was one guy that just said, hey, can I come along? But most of them, Jesus was like, I want that one, and that one. These are handpicked, right? If you were to profile these guys, I reckon they would all fit in, not in the five talent, not in the two, they would all be right in the one talent serving category. They don't have a whole lot to bring to the table, right? So I wonder if Jesus is telling this parable because of the obvious people in his hearing, but obviously because future generations, this is a message that would be pertinent to God's people before Jesus comes back. Now, the central thing that the church has always wrestled with, because when we read the book of Acts, it wasn't five, six superstar preachers that did everything. It was an entire movement of men and women, most of which are not even named, right? Most of which you have no clue who they are, right? And the whole edifice of Christianity is built on their backs and on their shoulders. We only know about the few names that got squeezed in, right? So the central issue in the church has always been for the church body to catch the vision, to say, I'm significant and my little penny counts for eternity, right? So throughout the New Testament, this psychology is addressed. There's an amazing passage. An amazing passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Can I take you there briefly? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to this. I confess, I don't even fully understand what we're about to read, but I think it's significant. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the Apostle Paul, and Paul's about to describe his experiences and all the challenges that he's faced, and the gnawing things in his life that seem to slow him down from being of use to God. Anybody feel like that? 2 Corinthians 12, check this out. I'm beginning in verse 7. Are you there? It says this. Verse 7 comes after Paul explains this amazing privileges that he's had of being taken to the third heaven, to paradise, and seeing visions and understanding things that normal people don't understand. And in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me up, lest I be exalted above measure. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because, and this is a crazy statement, my strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, it is then that I am strong. That is a crazy statement. Particularly, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, process that for a second and think of this in the context of the potential that God says he sees in us, but that we really don't see in ourselves, and our wish to be like other people so that we can actually be of use. Here he says that his strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, anytime the preacher preaches on Matthew 25 about the talents and the talents, he normally says something like this to the audience. Brothers and sisters, bring your talents to God and consecrate your gifts to him, to his service, right? Which is a really important thing to say. But what if you're sitting there thinking, JJ, help me out. I don't have any, right? What about those who don't feel like we have amazing talents or amazing gifts? That sermon instantaneously becomes irrelevant to us. Because if the preacher's trying to admonish me and exhort me to commit my talents to God and to the world and to change the world with my gifts, well, if I don't have any gifts, then that sermon doesn't apply to me. Until you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay, fair enough. You have no talents. You have no gifts. How many of you have no weaknesses? And again, if you think you have no weaknesses, what if you say to that? Then you have some serious weaknesses, right? Namely, your delusional belief that you have no weaknesses, right? Nobody here could say, I have no weaknesses. So what happens then when the preacher says, you know that bit about the talents? Scratch that. Forget that. Now God is saying that what he needs is not your talents. He needs your what? Your weakness. Now, why does God need your weakness, by the way? Pause here for a second. Think about talents here. Can you think about a talent or a gift that you have that God does not already possess? Can you think about a noble, good gift and talent that you have that God does not already in some way fundamentally possess? If you can think of one, then it's not really a gift, right? Or a talent, for that matter. Every talent or gift you can think of, you can conceive of, God fundamentally, by principle, already possesses that. So does God really need your gifts? Now, can some of you conceive of a weakness, a human limitation that you have, a frailty that you possess that God does not naturally already possess inherently? Can you think of any of those? I can think of a bazillion of those. I can think of every single one of them that I have. God does not intrin-. You follow what I'm saying? Meaning, the reason that his strength is made perfect in your weakness is because your weakness is the thing he does not already inherently possess, and that's the thing that magnifies his strength, right? So what Paul is saying here, and by the way, don't want to give too many disclaimers, but clearly Paul is careful not to suggest that the weaknesses he's talking about are sins or morally wrong decisions. So he's not saying continue to sin because that'll bring glory to God, right? He's not talking about moral actions. Paul is talking about your humanness, your limitations, your weakness, your frailty. Yeah? Can you say amen to that? I need that before we move on. Okay, Jeffrey said we should keep sinning because it glorifies God. No, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is that he's after your weakness. He's after your weakness. The weakness of man, not just his strengths, the weakness of man become the instrument of God. He's after that which he doesn't have, which in his beautiful hands actually turns out to magnify the power of God. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Does that suggest that his strength minus your weakness is missing something? It almost sounds like heresy, doesn't it? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So if I remove your weakness, what happens with my strength? Ty, is this heresy? Ty's like, I think it is. So in some beautiful way, okay, this is not saying that it, through the ceaseless ages of eternity, God always needs weakness to. This is saying we are living in this world, right? We're living in this world in which God is dependent on the free will decisions of human beings, and in which God is, it has ordained human beings to represent him to the world in this particular scenario. It turns out that the weakness that human beings are bringing to the table are necessary in order for God's strength to be magnified in such a way that other weak human beings get it. Is that safe? They get it in this particular situation, which I find to be absolutely amazing. So if I were to ask you, how about your weaknesses? How many of those do you have to bring to the table? The sermon changes. This discussion immediately changes. Now, it pins us against the wall. See, God is after us relentlessly. The potential he sees, he's not stopping. He's after us relentlessly. And so we're pinned up against the wall, see? Because any excuse I can muster up now to say, hey, I'm not really useful to you. In essence, we're saying, I have a weakness. What have we just done? We've just promoted ourselves, right? We've just promoted ourselves because we say any excuse we can come up with for why we can't do what God wants us to do and what God has called us to do, that very excuse becomes the thing that qualifies us. So we're in trouble. We're pinned against the wall, and the relentless desire of an awesome God has got you. And the only way you can live happy after that is just to surrender and to say, Lord, I want to be a prism through which you shine. You know, I read this crazy story. Have you guys read the story about the one-armed wrestler? Anybody read that story? This crazy story about a one-armed wrestler who, I think he's 10 years old. He has these aspirations to be a wrestler, and he's got this handicap when he was really young, car accident, horribly lost an arm. Long story short, there's this trainer that takes him under his wing and says, I'm going to train you. And he works with the kid, and he's training him. And turns out that the kid does amazingly. The kid competes in his local school, wins. Then he goes to, like, the area tournaments, and he wins. Then he goes statewide, and he wins. Now, after months of training, the kid's like, Coach, why is it that you're only teaching me one move? He only taught him one move. One move. That's it. Right? And the kid keeps winning and keeps winning. Then he goes to regional, so forth. The kid ends up wrestling against the top in his age group. And these other kids are bigger and stronger. And at times where the kid looks like he's going to get completely creamed, the ref looks at the coach. The coach is like, let him continue. So the kid has so much guts that some of these bigger ones would get frustrated and they would make a mistake in their frustration. And the kid would pull out his one move. He's got that one card, man. Pulls out that one card. Long story short, the kid wins. And afterwards, the kid is talking to his coach. He's saying, Coach, why is it that you only taught me that one move? And the coach explains to him that the only known defense against that lock, that move, is for the opponent to grab hold of the other arm. And he says, that's why you've been winning. Now, believable or not, believable or not, that actually happened here in Eugene. No, I'm just kidding. It turns out that the one thing that was his weakness turned out to be his. It's interesting, and I wonder if there's something there in the way that God has been, what God has been up to from day one at the gate from Genesis. Just walk through your Bible. You got Joseph, slave boy, turned into this foreign land. God takes this, you know, one talent servant and makes him one of the leaders in the most powerful empire at the time. You got Moses who gets called. Who am I? I stutter. I don't know how to say stuff. And God says, thank you for qualifying yourself. Then you have Saul. Then you have David. The last person you would have chosen. That's who God's after. Then you got Jeremiah. I can't do it. I'm unqualified. I'm too young, God says. Exactly. Then you have the disciples. I love this. In Acts 4, they're preaching their guts out. And it literally says that the people were listening. And they're like, they're not trained and they have no education. They must have been with Jesus. Have you read that text? It's awesome. There you have it. That's my whole sermon. Why didn't I just say that and shut up, right? It's right there in Acts 4. Weakness is on display, and the people's response is, they must have been with Jesus. Because that sort of stuff doesn't happen with that sort of people. There it is. It just dawned on me right now. There it is. When you profile these individuals, guys, in closing here, you basically get the picture that God is in the business of using messy people, right? That God is in the business of using people that are not supposed to be used. That God is not into calling the qualified, but he qualifies the called, right? That anything that you sense as your reason for not being a contributor is the very thing that nominates you as a contributor. When you think of it this way, it looks something like this, that God doesn't need your ability, he needs your availability. Can you go with that? God doesn't need your ability, he needs your availability. Now bring Jesus into the scene now. Bring Jesus into the scene, and here's what you get. You get Jesus who enters into a situation where everything went the exact opposite. You see Jesus entering the world and he takes a curse, and by virtue of the curse, he creates a bigger blessing than existed before it. In other words, Jesus takes weakness and he uses the weakness as the raw material to magnify his power, his majesty, his character, and his glory. Right? Look at the cross. The cross preaches this entire sermon, if you think of it. So this is a quote I read earlier this summer. This is amazing. The very triumphs of his foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. I love that line. We were crosses now, and now it means something majestic, right? One day before the cross of Calvary, what did the cross mean to the world? Jesus steps into the picture. He touches the cross. Now it's a glorious symbol, right? That's awesome. They flung him outside the gate to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. So check this out. As Matt and Josie come up and sing an appeal to us, check this out. So in the person of Jesus and in the sacrifice of Jesus, we have the message that for those of us who are accepting the potential that God sees in us, we are now living in a reality that whatever curses are thrown at us, whatever negativity is thrown at us is the very raw material that gets transformed by God to use us to magnify his beauty and his glory. Amen. The very challenges we face are the very things that make us much more useful to God's kingdom. Romans 8, right? All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Is that a promise? Amen. I want to say, Lord, I accept the potential that you see in me. And Lord, I bring to you not my abilities, but my availability. Is there one person here that says, Lord, that's me? Hallelujah. Father in heaven, Lord, through the prism of Calvary, we see that you're an expert at taking curses and transforming them into blessings. Father, we pray that you would take the brokenness in our lives, you would build something beautiful with it. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful promise, for the words and teachings of Jesus, that his biddings are enablings. And we hold you to your promise in the beautiful name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.